Let's turn to the book of 1 Kings. In our Bible, we have two books of Kings, so-called 1 and 2 Kings. This is not the way that those books were originally titled. Actually, originally there was one book of Samuel and one book of Kings. That doesn't mean that there was originally half the material of Samuel and Kings, but actually what we now call 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. It was just one book twice as long as each of the present books. And also the book of Kings was a single book. These books were divided each into two, that is 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, when the Septuagint was translated in the 3rd century before Christ. Certain Jewish scholars in Alexandria decided that it was time to translate the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek because that was a language much more familiar to the Jews at that period throughout the world. And so they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. That translation was called the Septuagint. And the Greek language takes more space on a page than the Hebrew language does. For one reason, the Hebrew doesn't use vowels. And so the words are much shorter on the page. And when these books were translated into Greek, it expanded their size to such an extent that you could not probably fit them easily on one scroll each. And so they made two scrolls each, of Samuel and of Kings. And that is probably how the division began. Originally, they were not called 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, even when they were divided as they came to be, but rather they were called the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kingdoms. And that is 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings were called 1 and 2nd and 3rd and 4th Kingdoms. Eventually, the present names were eventually adopted. These books belong in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, that is, in the Jewish Bible. They call these the early prophets. The early prophets, I believe, include also the books of Joshua and Judges, and then the books of what we call Samuel and Kings. These are called the early prophets. Remember that the Jews have three basic divisions of their Bible. They have the law and the prophets and the writings. And the law is simply the first five books, the books of Moses, and what we would then call historical books, Joshua, Judges, the books of Samuel and Kings, these we call historical books. The Jews call those the early prophets. And then books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the minor prophets were called the later prophets or the latter prophets. So when the Jews consider the law, it's the first five books. And the prophets would include what we today call the prophets and also what we today usually call the historical books. In addition to that, the Jews had the writings, of which the principal book was the Psalms, but Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and these books belong to the writings, which didn't quite fit into the category of law or prophet. So, 1 and 2 Kings are a single book, really. That is, they are the composition of a single author, probably at one time. That author is not the same author as the author of 1 and 2 Samuel. We do not know for sure who wrote either of these books. We do know that both books reference to other documents that were available to their writers. For example, in the books of Kings, you continuously read, I think over 30 times in the books of Kings, you read statements like, the rest of the acts of King so-and-so, are they not found in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Or alternately of book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. These books that are referred to here are not to be mistaken for our current book of Chronicles. That might be the first thing you would think, but it's not necessarily so. The reason being that the book of Kings makes reference to existing earlier books of Chronicles of the Kings of Judah and Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, whereas our books of Chronicles were written later than the books of Kings. So it is not possible that the writer of the books of Kings could have been referring back to our books of Chronicles, which weren't yet written at the time. That means there were even earlier documents, now no longer extant. We don't have them. But they were apparently court records, court annals of each of these kings, as we would expect. Most most kingdoms keep such court records. We read of King Xerxes reading such records from his kingdom in the book of Esther and discovering that there was a man named Mordecai who had saved his life by uncovering a plot against him and had never been rewarded. Actually, King Xerxes had these books to him when he couldn't sleep at night to help put him back to sleep. And these books may not have been all that interesting. They have not at least been preserved and are not found in our biblical text. In addition to those records, there are the writings of a number of prophets, some of them well known to us, some of them rather unknown to us. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we find that some of the information about David's life, which, as we know, is the main subject matter of the books of Samuel, was drawn from the writings of several prophets. Now, in addition to whatever court legal records were written about David's reign and are no longer available to us, there were the writings of several prophets who covered David's reign. 1 Chronicles 29:29 says, "Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." These three prophets, Nathan and Samuel and Gad, were all prophets whose ministries overlapped the reign of David, and each of these men apparently wrote something historical about the life of David. And it is clear that the writer of Chronicles, and very probably the writers of Samuel, had access to these records. And whoever put them all together into the present form of the book of Samuel, nobody knows. It's obvious that Samuel did not, because Samuel died before the first book of Samuel closed. But probably someone in the schools of the prophets, which Samuel instituted, some successor of Samuel and of Nathan of Gath, in all likelihood, under inspiration, compiled the records of David's life, which we find in Samuel. Likewise, the books of Kings, which we now look at, cover the reigns of several kings, and as in addition, we have them in reference to the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah and the book of the Chronicles of the King of Israel. There are also prophetic books that cover the reigns of some of these kings. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, in verse 29, 2 Chronicles 9:29 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer, concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat?" So we have three prophetic writings. One of them is the book of Nathan, which is also mentioned as providing some of the source information for David's life. But we also have an unknown, or relatively unknown, prophet named Ahijah the Shilonite, who wrote something on Solomon. And then Iddo the seer was a source of information on the rebellion of Jeroboam. So we know that these prophets, in addition to the courts and historians, were keeping track of what was going on in the kingdom. In 2 Samuel 12:15, it says, "The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah, the prophet, and of Iddo, the seer, concerning genealogies?" So we have now the book of Shemaiah, the prophet, of whom we had not previously read. Then in 2 Samuel 12:15 says, "The acts of Rehoboam, first and last." Oh, did I say 2 Samuel?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles. Okay, I'm juggling too many book titles here at one time in my mind. Sorry about that. Thanks for correcting me. It's 2 Chronicles 12:15. And then we have one other place where there are mention of some of these prophetic writings in 2 Chronicles 26:22. 2 Chronicles 26:22 is, "Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote." And in fact, we have some of those writings of Isaiah, the son of Amos, in what we call the book of Isaiah. And there are, there's actually nothing in that, in what we call the book of Isaiah. There's nothing much about the reign of Uzziah. In Isaiah 6:1, we read of the year that King Uzziah died, but we don't read of anything prior to that. And therefore, there must have been other writings of the prophet in addition to those which have survived, in which he chronicled some of the information from the life of King Uzziah. with this knowledge before us, that there were not only formal court records of the kings, but also prophetic writings that covered their reigns, we can say that whoever wrote the book of Samuel, whoever wrote the book of Kings, had access to a wealth of probably what we call contemporary information. We know that the books of Kings were written sometime after the Babylonian captivity begun, but prior to its end. In other words, whoever wrote the books of Kings lived during the Babylonian captivity and lived long enough into it to know of Jeconiah's release from prison. Jeconiah was a king taken into captivity in Babylon, and he was released at a certain time from prison, and that's one of the last things we read in the books of Kings. So obviously the writer lived after that event, probably not long after that, because he did not live to see the return of the exiles. So the writer of the books of Kings was living in, probably in exile, after the time of the release of Jeconiah in Babylon. Now, we don't know for sure that the writer was in Babylon. He could have been somewhere else. There were a few poor people left in Jerusalem after the Babylonians conquered it, and also there were a number of Jews who went down into Egypt. One of those who went down into Egypt during the time of the exile was Jeremiah. We have not yet studied the book of Jeremiah, but according to Jewish tradition, Jeremiah wrote the books of Kings. Now, this is only a tradition. It has some basis of credibility. One is that it was written sometime around the general time that Jeremiah is known to have lived. Also, there are some chapters in the books of Kings that are almost verbatim identical to certain chapters in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapters 39 through 42, Jeremiah chapter 39 through 42 correspond very clearly to 2 Kings 24 and 25 and are almost verbatim accounts. And since Jeremiah is known to have written the book of Jeremiah, it is thought that this provides evidence that he may have also written the book of Kings. Additionally, there is certain distinctive vocabulary found in Jeremiah and in the books of Kings that is thought to be another confirmation that Jeremiah wrote the book of Kings, and there's been long-standing Jewish tradition that that is so. Now, there are some who think that Jeremiah could not have written it, the main problem being whether Jeremiah could possibly have lived long enough to have known of the release of Jehoiakim from prison. Jeremiah, in such a case, would be in his 80s, probably about 85, 86 years old at that time. Some have thought it unlikely that a man that old would be capable of producing a creative literary work at that age, although that seems to me to discount the possible attainments of elderly people. I mean, some people have written hymns and other creative things well into their 80s. Fanny Crosby wrote something like 8,000 hymns, and she lived, I think, to be 95 or something like that, and many hymns were written later in her life. But, frankly, I mean, if it's a prophetically written work, it doesn't take a great deal of human skill anyway, although we can see that the person who wrote Kings did use other documents. He was aware of other documents, which he read, which he alluded to, and which he sometimes sourced. So I think that it's not impossible that Jeremiah wrote this. If Jeremiah did not write it, it is suggested as an alternative that perhaps one of his disciples, we know that the major prophets had personal disciples who were also prophets. These men ruled over or headed up the schools of the prophets, and there were, although they aren't called schools of prophets in the Bible, they're called companies of prophets. But it's entirely likely that either Jeremiah or someone close to him, probably someone who trained under him, another prophet, wrote the books of Kings. Now, I suggest that it was written by prophets for this reason. The books of Kings, like the books of Samuel, are not just ordinary history. You are aware, of course, that there are other books of Jewish history written by roughly contemporary writers in Old Testament period, which are not included in our Bible. Books of Maccabees, for example. Now, the Roman Catholic Bible includes the books of Maccabees. These are part of what we call the apocryphal books, which are included in the Roman Catholic Bible, but Protestants generally do not include them in the Bible. And the reason for that is, well, let me just say this before I tell you the reason for that. The book of 1 Maccabees, for example, is considered to be a reliable history of the Jewish people during the time that we call the intertestamental period, during the time of the Maccabean Revolt. And that was about 168 years before Christ. The history of the Maccabees, therefore, is considered A, reliable. B, we could say it's significant because it speaks of a tremendous deliverance of God's people, which borders on the miraculous every bit as much as, say, many of the battles in the books of Joshua or Judges. And in fact, the events in 1 Maccabees that are recorded historically there are prophesied in some of the canonical books, in Zechariah chapters 9 through 11, or even beyond that. We can find some prophecies about things that were fulfilled in the Maccabean period. Likewise, in Daniel chapter 11, there are prophecies about Antiochus Epiphanes, and the historical record of their fulfillment is in Maccabees. Therefore, one could make a good case, you'd think, for including the book of Maccabees in our Bible. It's historically accurate. It is relevant to, you know, Jewish history of the Old Testament period. It even is probably the principal historical source of information about events that are, in fact, prophesied in the canonical books of the Old Testament. And therefore, one could make an argument for including them. In fact, obviously, some people do make that argument. That's why the Catholic Bible does include them. I would think on that basis, one could include the works of Josephus in the New Testament, even though he was not a Christian, because he also records events that were predicted in the canonical scriptures, and with some degree of accuracy. He even claimed to be a prophet. But neither Josephus in the New Testament nor Maccabees in the Old Testament are considered canonical by the Jews themselves, nor by Protestant Christians, for this reason. Although, in many ways, we could find parallels between Maccabees and Kings in terms of historical accuracy and relevance and importance of information, the difference is that the books of Kings are believed to be prophetically written, whereas Maccabees does not claim to be, and it's not thought possible to have been, written by a prophet, because it appears that God did not send any prophets to Israel from the time of Malachi to the time of John the Baptist. That means there was about 400 years where there were no prophets. And if there were no prophets, it seems clear there were no prophets writing biblical books during that period of time. Therefore, Maccabees, which appeared at that time, was not written by a prophet, but simply by a historian. Now, that doesn't make it a bad book. I highly recommend that you read the book. But the reason that a book is included or not in our Bible is not strictly related to the issue of its accuracy. There are many accurate books written that were put in the Bible. The distinctive feature of books in the Bible is that they are inspired by God. In order to be included in the Holy Scriptures, a book must have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if a writer is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we call that person a prophet, a person who receives divine inspiration and communicates it, whether in writing or verbally, is a prophet. And that is why the books of Samuel and Kings belong in the Bible, because they were written by a prophet. We don't know exactly which prophet, but it's evident that it was a prophet. And one way we know that it is because everything in Samuel and Kings are written from a prophetic perspective. Unlike normal histories, these books are concerned more with showing what God was doing, what God was thinking, what God was seeking to accomplish in the reigns of different kings. There are very important kings, important politically, like Omri, for example, who we know from secular history that Omri, king of Israel, was an extremely important king in terms of his political influence. But the books of Kings give him short shrift. There's not much interest in Omri. He's a wicked guy. He's given a very short treatment in the book of Kings, despite his political importance. Yet there are other kings considered important politically, like Ahab. Ahab and Ahaz were different kings, but Ahab, who married Jezebel, that guy, and many, many chapters are given to the period of his reign, although he was not that important politically. But the reason for that is that God was doing something very significant in the days of Ahab. Namely, he raised up Elijah. There was the challenge of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel during that time. There was a famine and drought in 3.5 years during that time that was imposed as a judgment against the nation. There were very significant things going on spiritually. And it's clear that both the books of Samuel and Kings are concerned about the spiritual significance of things going on. And only a person who is really inspired by God could be certain as to what the spiritual significance was. I mean, we can sit and speculate about what the spiritual significance is of the election of President Clinton. And we might say, well, it's a judgment on the nation. Or we might say, well, it's a call to prayer, or it is whatever. You know, you can speculate. Any of us could speculate as to what is going on. Why did God allow this to happen? And any of us might be right or might be wrong, for all we know. But a prophet who's inspired by God can say, this king was sent because God was angry at Israel. And God judged this king because God was angry at him for this event. You know, he consulted physicians instead of the Lord or whatever. I mean, any Christian writer could speculate about spiritual reasons behind political actions, but a prophet only could tell you the real thing that was going on. Why? What was on God's mind? Because only a prophet would know, really, for sure, what was on God's mind. It's revealed to him. And so we have in the book of Kings a history of the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah, but written not so much from the standpoint of political interest, but from the standpoint of a prophetic interest. Also, individual prophets are given a great deal of attention. We have reference, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 11, to a prophet named Ahijah. There's another prophet we noticed a moment ago named Shemaiah, mentioned in chapter 12. There are two unnamed prophets in chapter 13. There is Micaiah, the prophet, who appears in chapter 22. When we come to 2 Kings, chapter 14 mentions Jonah, the prophet. That's the same Jonah of whom the book of Jonah is written. And Isaiah in 2 Kings 19. There's a prophetess named Huldah, mentioned in 2 Kings 22. There are at least, in the books of Kings, at least 11 times, there is specific reference to prophecies being fulfilled. And therefore, we can see a strong emphasis on prophets and prophecy, and such an interest as a prophet would have. And I would like to suggest that these provide supporting evidence to the general tradition that the books were written by prophets. And we don't know which prophet put together the work of Samuel, but Kings, as I say, traditionally has been ascribed to Jeremiah or possibly somebody who studied under Jeremiah enough to have picked up his distinctive vocabulary and even to have told some stories almost verbatim the same way Jeremiah told them. All right then. The period of time covered in the books of Kings is over 400 years compared to the book of Judges, for example, which is thought to cover maybe around 300 years. And after a certain point in 1 Kings, there are two nations. The book opens with David still reigning over a united kingdom. His son Solomon replaces him, or succeeds him. And then Solomon's son Rehoboam succeeds him, in whose reign the kingdom is divided into two. The northern kingdom of Israel lasts from 930 B.C., when the kingdom divided in the reign of Rehoboam, 930 B.C., to its fall in 721 B.C. That's about 210 years. The northern kingdom's history lasted about 210 years. There were no fewer than 19 kings during that time in the northern kingdom of Israel. And these 19 kings were from 9 different dynasties. So that on average, there were only about two kings per dynasty. Now that's just an average. There were some dynasties where there were four kings in a row in that dynasty before the dynasty shifted. But in other words, there was on average a rapid turnover of dynasties, which suggests not stability, but actually instability. There were military coups. There were assassinations. Ordinarily, there's one dynasty prolonged for many generations unless some contender, some rival came and killed the king and made himself king. Usually father and father-son is the way that kings succeed one another. So the fact that there were nine dynasties and 19 kings in the 210 years of Israel's history after the division of the kingdom points to the total instability of that nation during its whole time. And of course you get that distinct impression as you read the history. All of the kings of the northern kingdom were wicked. The first of them was Jeroboam, and he set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel, and these were never apparently removed by the kings of Israel. And the worship of Jehovah was either neglected altogether or altered unbiblically or mixed with the worship of Baal or other gods during this entire time, so that there's not one king of Israel that is said to have been a good king. And they are all said to have followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the first king of that nation. On the other hand, the southern kingdom of Judah, which included the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, from the time of the division of the kingdom in 930 B.C., lasted until 586 B.C., which was a total of 345 years. It lasted, therefore, about 135 years longer than the northern kingdom. This kingdom had 20 kings, and all of them were of one dynasty. God made a promise to David that his seed would sit on his throne after him, and God established the kingdom of David's dynasty forever, assuming that they would obey. If they disobeyed, he would chastise them, but he would never fully take his mercy away from David. One of the chastisements that came on David's dynasty was in the reign of Solomon. There was a revolt of Jeroboam, which undermined Solomon's authority. This revolt under Jeroboam resulted in actual revolt of the ten tribes in the next generation, in Rehoboam's reign. That was a judgment on David's household. Later on, in the days of Jehoiakim, the judgment took a sterner turn, and they were taken away into Babylon for 70 years. And yet, there was a return. They came back, and Judah was reestablished. Of course, the ultimate moment of God's promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and his kingdom would be established forever is in Jesus, who is descended from David and who is enthroned and will reign forever. But the southern kingdom of Judah, the history found in the books of Kings, is a testimony to the fact that God kept his promise to David, that the mercy of God was not ever fully taken away from David's house, so that all the kings of Judah were always of the house of David. Some of these kings actually were good. While the northern kingdom didn't have any good kings, and Judah had mostly evil kings, there were a few of David's descendants who were good kings, the most notable of which were men like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah, under whose reign significant reforms took place, but too late to save the nation from judgment. But there were others that are basically said to be good. And the kings of Judah, as the book of Kings talks about them, generally are evaluated in terms of their similarity or dissimilarity to David. The good kings are said to have walked in the ways of David, their father. And the bad kings are said to have not walked in the way of David, their father. In other words, the goodness or the badness of a king is related to whether he did or did not walk in the way of David. In fact, we could suggest that the books of Kings, although David dies early in them, are still about David. Certainly all of the kings of Judah were from David, and we can see in the book of Kings the unfolding or the fulfilling of the prophecy that was made to David about the establishment of his kingdom and of his seed. And that is perhaps the prophetic message of the book of Kings is that God fulfilled his promise to David in setting up his descendants on his throne generation after generation. Even the wicked ones, though he chastened them, he did not finally abandon them. And the fact that that God's promise to David is fulfilled and is emphasized in the book of Kings is seen in the repetition of a peculiar phrase about the lamp of David. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 17, 2 Samuel 21:17, it says, "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, 'You shall not go out any more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.'" Now, David is said to have been, in a sense, the lamp of Israel. And his death would have been the quenching of the lamp of Israel. In the books of Kings, we have repeated references to this expression. In 1 Kings 11:36, for example, 1 Kings 11 and verse 36 says, "And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there." So, although it predicts the breaking away of 10 tribes to Jeroboam, it says one tribe, meaning Judah, will be left to David, to Solomon, actually, because God wants there to always have a lamp for David. That David will have a lamp before him in Jerusalem forever. Also in 1 Kings chapter 15, and the fourth verse, it says, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem." Over in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 19, 2 Kings 8:19 says, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." Now, obviously, the word lamp is being used figuratively here. He's not talking about a literal lamp. A lamp is a light. It illuminates, but it's not, you know, the question of in what sense this symbol is being used is, I guess, open to some speculation, but it appears that it is saying that David's light, his lamp, was never allowed to fully be extinguished. The oil was never fully gone out of the lamp, even though there were very low points in Judah's history and very wicked kings, and God had to judge and chastise the kingdom, yet he never let the lamp of David fully go out. That is, David's family line was never fully extinguished. And it's interesting that Jesus, of course, is called the light of the world, and that even the churches in Revelation are called lamps. Seven lamps. In a sense, the presence of the church is a continuing fulfillment of the promise God made to David, that one of his seed would rule forever, because the church is that which is ruled over by one of David's seed, Jesus Christ, and the very presence of the church is the presence of David's kingdom on the earth, continued in fulfillment of God's promises to him. The books of Kings, we know that Jesus was acquainted with them. Jesus made reference, for example, to 1 Kings 10:1, where the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon's wealth and hear his wisdom. Jesus made reference to this and said that the Queen of Sheba actually would rise up in judgment against Jesus' own generation, because she made an effort to come and hear the wisdom of Solomon, and yet Jesus was greater than Solomon, and his generation was not making any effort to hear him. Likewise, Jesus made reference both to one event in 1 Kings in the reign of Elijah, and another event in 2 Kings in the reign of Elisha. Jesus, when he was speaking at his own hometown in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he made reference to the fact that there had been a famine in the days of Elijah, and that God had spared the widow of Zarephath. This story is found in 1 Kings 17:9. And in the same place, Luke 4, Jesus makes reference to the fact that God had healed a leper in the days of Elisha. This leper was Naaman. the Syrian. The story is found in 2 Kings chapter 5. These stories are not found elsewhere in Scripture. And therefore, we know that Jesus is alluded to the books of 1 and 2 Kings, which shows at least his approval of these books. He did not question the canonicity of these books, and his citing of them as authoritative seems to confirm the Jewish notion of the time that they were actual Scripture. All right, now I think that's about all we need to say by way of introduction. We're going to have to cover the books rather rapidly, actually not at too fast a clip, but this first chapter is 53 verses, which makes it about as long as the average two chapters in some cases. There are chapters that are, I don't know what the average really is, but you have chapters that are 23 verses and chapters that are 18 verses and some that are, you know, shorter still. But this one is about double length for a chapter. And I'm hoping we can get through chapter 1 in this session, and that's all I really aim at. First Kings chapter 1. Now, King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Apparently, he had some sickness. Usually, it's referred to as consumption, where his body was not generating heat as normal, at least not enough. And, of course, he was dying. We don't know how long he lived in this condition. It is said that he died at the age 70. And most people at age 70 are not in this bad physical condition. David may have aged prematurely, or he may have caught some disease. But we don't know for sure. But he couldn't keep warm. No matter how many blankets they piled on top of him, it wasn't enough. He still was shivering. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord, the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king, and served him, but the king did not know her. That means he didn't have sexual relations with her. Now, it's not as if it would have been immoral for him to. David had several wives and concubines. We know he had at least 10 concubines that are mentioned earlier in 2 Samuel. For Abishag to simply become another one of those would not have been any more immoral than what David had already accumulated in that area. But probably it just mentions that he didn't know her. For a couple of reasons. One, it suggests probably how sick he was. They find the most beautiful young girl in the kingdom, and she sleeps in bed with David, but he doesn't have any interest in her. He's that far gone. Another reason, perhaps, for bringing this out is that it perhaps later on gave Adonijah, in chapter 2, occasion to feel he could ask for her to marry him. Now, if she had ever had sexual relations with David, it would have been absolutely unthinkable that another man could have her, especially David's son, because it's very clear in the law that a man and his son cannot both have sexual relations with the same woman. And that would mean even after the father's decease. If he died, she was a widow, still it would not be proper for his son to have her. And therefore, the fact that David never actually had sexual relations with her is mentioned possibly to she was, as it were, still possibly available for marriage to someone later, perhaps Adonijah, or perhaps Solomon. By the way, Solomon's interest in her is never mentioned specifically in 1 Kings, and he might not have been interested in her, but I would point out that the Song of Solomon, a song written to one of David's favorite women, is addressed to someone who is called a Shulamite. Now, no one knows what a Shulamite is, but this woman, Abishag, is called a Shunammite, and some have thought there might be textual corruption there, and that the woman to whom Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon may have been this woman, Abishag, the Shunammite, if she was the most lovely girl in the kingdom, and spent a lot of time in the royal palace where Solomon was. He may well have had affection for her. We know that in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, the very suggestion by Adonijah that he be given this woman as a wife infuriates Solomon, and he has him killed for it. Now, the reason for that is not principally because of Solomon's love for the woman, if there was any such. There is more of a political reason for that. But it's possible that Solomon had an interest in her. And at any rate, the woman was a virgin. Even when David died, she had slept in the same bed with him, but she remained a virgin. And therefore, there would have been nothing inappropriate about Solomon or Adonijah or some other man marrying her, and perhaps that is the reason that it mentions that she didn't actually have such relations with David. Now, David, you know, some shepherds on cold nights sleep next to a dog to keep them warmer, or two or three dogs if it's a really cold night. And to have a warm body next to a person who's cold is spoken of in Scripture as a normal thing. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, you know, if one sleeps alone, he'll be cold. But if there's two sleeping together, they'll have warmth. Solomon, writing that in Ecclesiastes, may have been thinking about this very story, that David was cold when he slept alone, but he was warmed by the presence of another warm body with him. It's not clear exactly why one of his present wives could not have fulfilled this purpose. Maybe they were too old to be much warmth by this time. If he was near 70 years old, his wives might not have been much younger than he, and you know, it's not explained why an additional woman had to be sought to those that David already had. But in any case, this was what was suggested, and this is the suggestion that was carried out. So this young woman sought, and she became basically a bed warmer for David more than anything else. And it says she served him, she cared for him, it says in verse 4. So it's not just that she kept his bed warm, but apparently if he needed something, she'd probably go and take care of it. There seems no obvious reason why she should be lovely, since there was not actually any sexual relations between them. But I guess a lot of times kings just like to have the best, you know, the best in their environment. And if he's going to have to look at this woman a lot, maybe he insisted that she be a lovely woman. In any case, we do not read her again immediately, but she will become significant later in chapter 2. We now turn to another story happening here. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, why have you done so? He was also a very good-looking man. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Now, there is a record of who David's sons were in order of their birth. At least the first several are mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 4. And by this record in 2 Samuel 3 verse 4, this man Adonijah would be the fourth born son. The oldest was Amnon. But Amnon was killed by Absalom because of the rape of Absalom's sister. There is also a second born. I believe his name is given as Chileab in one place and as Daniel in another place. But this son must have died prematurely because he doesn't ever figure significantly into the history. He may have died as a child. The third son was... And Absalom, of course, was killed in a rebellion against his father. And that would mean that Adonijah, who is the fourth born son, would be the oldest surviving son. And for that reason, he could command the loyalty of many in Israel who would think, well, he's the oldest son of the king. Obviously, the kingdom should go to him. And he seemed to feel the same way about it. Now, in fact, we shall find that God had chosen a different son of David, and David had already expressed his intention earlier. We don't have any record prior to this of David's having expressed this intention, but it becomes clear as this chapter progresses, that David had already told Bathsheba that her son Solomon would be the next king. Now, between Adonijah and Solomon, it is thought there were at least 10 sons in terms of age, that Solomon was way down the line in terms of age. But for reasons known only to God, God had selected and revealed to David that Solomon should be his successor. And this is not very different than what God did generally in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God always passed over the oldest sons and gave the birthright to someone younger. So we have God's choice of king to succeed David was Solomon, but the natural choice, the man who by age and qualification alone would have taken the throne, is Adonijah. And there are always those who are more concerned about natural qualifications than about God's choices. There are those who think it more important that people in ministry be qualified through jumping through certain hoops and through natural considerations. There are certain mission boards that will not accept you if you don't have at least a BA or even a master's degree from some college. I heard on the radio yesterday an ad for people to go teach English as a second language in China, and they said if you have a bachelor's or a master's degree in any subject, you can qualify to do this. And I thought, well, why draw the line there? I mean, people can teach English very well who haven't been to college, but these natural qualifications are what man looks at most of the time. By natural qualifications, Adonijah was the obvious man for the job, but he wasn't God's choice. He was good-looking, and he was the son of David. It mentions he was good-looking, and he was the younger brother of Absalom, and Absalom was also said to be very good-looking also, his handsome family. But his looks obviously contributed to his popularity, but it would not be mentioned. Unfortunately, we are told in verse 6 that this son had never been challenged by his father during his upbringing. He had never been disciplined or trained. David had a lot of sons and a lot of wives and a lot of business to conduct, a lot of wars to fight, and he simply was not there for his children, just like apparently Samuel before him and Eli before him. David made the mistake of not bringing up his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, children by nature are sinners. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod will drive it far from him. That Solomon wrote that. I wonder if he was reflecting on this particular case of Adonijah when he wrote these things. Solomon wrote more than any other biblical writer on the subject of child discipline. It is if you quote any verses from the Bible about the discipline of children, you're probably quoting from the book of Proverbs, because there's no fewer than five or six places in the book of Proverbs that talk about the need for discipline of children. There are some other places in Scripture, usually they're quoting or alluding to Proverbs when they talk about it. But Solomon seemed to be very much impressed with the need for child discipline, possibly because he almost lost the throne to an older brother who was rebellious against his father because he had never been disciplined. David had never challenged him. He'd never said, "Why have you done so?" And this is not referring to David asking, "Why have you made yourself king?" on this particular case. It's talking about in the child's upbringing. He had never been asked, "Why did you do that?" You know, he was never... This is just a way of saying he'd never really been rebuked. He had never been trained. Now, in those days, very probably, the training of children was left up to nannies and nurses and so forth, especially in a king's household. The king had more important things to do than raise his children, but that's a shame. Because this story makes it clear that there can hardly be ever anything more important than raising children. David almost had, because of his failure to train this child, almost had God's will for the king thwarted. And by the way, had Adonijah come to power and prevailed, it seems almost certain he would have had Solomon killed, because that's almost always what happens when people force their way into power. They usually kill all rivals to the throne. And that would have really been a bad deal. And, you know, David may have felt it was much more important for him to be out, you know, thumping Philistines or something, but actually in his own home, things were not okay. You know, he had a son rape one of his daughters, he had another son murder one of his sons. I mean, they were in trouble at home, but he never really dealt with it. It's interesting that in giving the qualifications for the leaders of the church, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and again in Titus chapter 1, that Paul mentions that an elder must be a man who has his house in order and whose children are in subjection, whose children are believers. In other words, I'll just go on and quote. Paul said, if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he manage the house of God? How can he manage the church? Essentially, what Paul is saying is that a man's ability to raise his children qualifies or disqualifies him for ministry, for leadership. A man may be thought to be a great leader, but if he doesn't lead his home well, then he's not a great leader. And David, I guess in some respects, was a great leader, if we consider his military exploits and so forth, but he was not a very great leader. I mean, his the way he treated his children is reflected also in the way he ran the kings. Guys like Shimei, who cursed David. Guys like Absalom, who rebelled against David. Guys like Joab, who murdered people in cold blood. David should have had these people executed, but he was too lenient. David was too lenient a ruler. And that's reflected in his parenting, too. He's too lenient of a father. His leadership style at home is reflective of his leadership style in general. Now, of course, Absalom got killed despite David's lenience. And Joab and Shimei had to be killed later after David died by Solomon. But these men really deserved to die during David's reign. But David didn't have the guts or the heartlessness or the cruelty or whatever. Or simply the severity, I should say, because it's not cruel to kill a murderer. But I'm saying that David's leadership was weak. His leadership of armies was strong, but his leadership of a nation was weak, as his leadership of his family was. And it led to serious problems. And there have been many ministers who felt like leading the church was more important than leading their homes. And then their children have grown up to be rebellious teenagers, brought shame on the family. And in any church that really takes seriously Paul's qualifications for elders, those pastors disqualify themselves for further ministry once their children are proved to be rebels. And David had that tragedy in his home as well. Well, Adonijah had the support of some important people. It says in verse 7, "Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah." So he had the priest and he had the general on his side. Joab was the commander of all the armies. And Adonijah was the Abiathar was the priest, descended from Eli, all the way back there. And so these men were like the leading military and religious authorities, and they were siding with Adonijah. So it starts to look bad for Solomon. But Zadok the priest, who was a lesser priest, he was not the high priest. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. David had, 30-something mighty men who were sort of like supermen in many respects, as we read of their exploits in 2 Samuel. These men stayed with David. And we have, of course, Nathan the prophet. We don't have any prophets on the side of Adonijah, but we have Nathan the prophet on the side of David, which suggests that God's, people who were in touch with God, knew that Adonijah was not favored by God in this enterprise. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is in Enrogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, except Solomon, and the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Now, here Adonijah offers sacrifices. In Israel, this is, and probably in all the pagan nations too, such sacrifices were a formality that belonged to every public gathering. We live in a society where there's been an enforced separation of church and state, and you'd never find, for example, a major religious convocation at any political gathering, although, interestingly, we still have prayers. When the Senate and House open, I think the Congress still opens with prayer. And when a new president is installed, they usually call Billy Graham in to say a prayer at the beginning. So there is still the offering of sacrifices at political gatherings, since prayer is a sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice. But in our society, there has been an attempt to eliminate religion from public life. But that was, we have to realize that in ancient times, that was not so at all. Every nation had its god. Israel had Jehovah, and the other nations around had their gods, and everything official, all public things, were begun by sacrifices to their national god. Now, Adonijah was not in any way submitted to Jehovah, yet he was offering sacrifices almost certainly to Jehovah. It says in Proverbs, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God." Just offering sacrifices to God doesn't mean that it's acceptable to him. If you're wicked, if you're in rebellion against him personally, and Solomon wrote that, he may have even had this case in mind when he did. Because here we have Adonijah offering sacrifices to God, because that's just what you do at a public event in Israel, but it doesn't mean he was in any sense submitted to God or
obedient to God. The fact that he was not obedient to God and knew he was not is seen by the fact that he didn't invite Nathan the prophet. He knew that the prophet wouldn't support him. And he didn't invite Solomon. Now, why pick on Solomon? He invited all his other brothers, and Solomon was way down the line in terms of priority and of age. But it's obvious that he didn't invite Solomon because he knew Solomon was his father's choice and God's choice, and therefore he didn't want him to have anything to do with this deal, didn't want him even to know about it. Verse 11, so Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please let me now give you counsel, and you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Nathan knew very well that if Adonijah's plot succeeded, that Solomon and Bathsheba would be put to death by Adonijah because they were rivals. At least Solomon was a rival to the throne, and Bathsheba was treated very honorably, too, as queen mother. Go immediately, he says to Bathsheba, to King David, and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. So Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. The king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, what do you wish? Then she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord, your God, to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he is not invited. And at you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. She says that all of Israel was looking to David to declare who would be king, and this is no doubt true. Because it was clear to Israel that Adonijah was making himself king, but there was already a living king. Usually, the son doesn't take over the throne until the father dies, and then it's a natural thing for the oldest son just to be installed in the place of his father. But here, his father's not even dead, and may have even lived for years after this. And therefore, it looks like an act of treason. It looks like Adonijah is trying to take the kingdom from his father, knowing that if his father retains control, that Solomon will be appointed as the next king. And Adonijah doesn't want that. And it's almost certain that had Adonijah succeeded, he would have been like his brother Absalom. He probably would have killed David. And so the nation is looking to David. They say, now here's this guy over here making himself king, but we've got a living king over here. What's David think about this? And they're waiting for a word from him. And Bathsheba informs him of that. Verse 22, and just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest, and look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. But he has not invited me, even me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? So Nathan acts all innocent, like he doesn't know whether this is really David's will or not, although it's clear from the way he spoke to Bathsheba that he knew that David wouldn't approve of this, but he's acting very naive here. By the way, we do find from time to time the prophets in the book of Kings acting not altogether forthrightly, sometimes even lying. And it's very peculiar, because sometimes their lying even appears to be part of their message. On one occasion, God tells a prophet to disguise himself as a wounded warrior and to go tell a phony story about how he was watching a captive and the captive got away, and then the king would say, well, you have to die for that, and then he says that you're the man. And it's sort of like what Nathan did with David about the story of the sheep and so forth. These stories were told as if true, but they weren't true. We might say they were lies. However, I believe that we should rather see them as parables. In a sense, they were not represented as parables initially, and they were momentarily used in a way to deceive. Although immediately, when the deception caught, immediately the correction was made. It's like if I tell you a joke and say, well, not really. If I tell you a story as if it were true and then immediately say, well, that's not really true, I haven't really deceived but for a moment, and it may be for a purpose. I suppose since the prophets did that all the time, we shall see. I suppose that's not really deception or that's not really lying, but it seems like lying. Here Nathan is pretending that he doesn't know whether David has sponsored this act of Adonijah or not. I don't know what to say more about it except that we just see it happening. The prophets do this kind of thing. I can't very well tell you how that's justified, but as I said, usually they don't let the deception continue even for a moment. It says, then the king David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. Apparently when Nathan came, Bathsheba was put out and Nathan was brought in so he could have a private audience with David. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, assuredly Solomon your son will be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Now, no doubt Abiathar the priest was already anointing Adonijah, but here Zadok the priest anoints Solomon in a public ceremony. The fact that Nathan the prophet was also there to anoint him would show that, if people said, well, wait, which priest has God on his side? This Abiathar's anointing Adonijah over here, but here's Zadok anointing Solomon. Which priest really has the authority of the Lord in this? Well, the fact that Nathan, the prophet, knows God and knows, God's word and so forth, and he was there with Zadok anointing Solomon, would simply tip the scales in the public opinion as to which one really was God's choice. And so he was anointed by both a priest and a prophet. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went out and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and took him to Gihon. Now, the Cherethites and the Pelethites are hired mercenaries from other countries. They were largely the bodyguard of David. They were not Jewish, but they were men that had hired. They were not conquered from other nations, but they were mercenaries who were hired as bodyguards. I'm not sure why the hiring of foreigners as bodyguards would be more desirable than loyal Jews, but maybe for that very reason, a loyal Jew might not be so loyal. A Jew at least could become a pretender to the throne, could assassinate the president and say, I'll take that. I mean, that happened in the northern kingdom of Israel a lot. A Jewish general would kill the Jewish king and take the throne. The fact that these foreigners were simply mercenary soldiers from other lands would preclude any possibility that they would ever become the rulers of the Jews, and they would have therefore no incentive to assassinate the king. So Zadok, the priest, took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. So Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" And while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, and Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good tidings." Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that this is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to us, our Lord King David, saying, "May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne." Then the king bowed himself on his bed. Also the king said thus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it." Now this is the report that Jonathan brought. And this was not good tidings, although Adonijah thought this man would bring good tidings. It was a tremendous miscalculation on Adonijah's part. But this meant, of course, that Adonijah's enterprise was an act of treason. He was now a rival and a contender to the legitimate king. And that meant that Solomon and David could well treat Adonijah as a traitor and as one who is trying to undermine their legitimate authority. This is punishable by death. Likewise, everybody who was with Adonijah would be seen as co-conspirators in a treasonous act, and therefore they'd be subject to the death penalty. And that's why we read in verse 49, "Then all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose. Each one went to his own way." So his support kind of melted away there, and he's left standing there alone with his drumstick in his hand as he's finishing his meal. And it says, "Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar." Now, there may have been an altar. There must have been an altar there where he was offering all these sacrifices at his own coronation. But in all likelihood, the horns of the altar refer to the altar in the tabernacle. Probably the bronze altar, which was out in the outer court of the tabernacle. And this was something that was done, as it were, to plead special clemency, special mercy, when somebody had done something worthy of death. There is a place, I wonder if I know where that is. Let's look at Exodus. I think this might be where it is. 27. Talks about showing no mercy to a murderer. In Exodus chapter 27. Well, this actually just describes the four corners of the altar, so this isn't the passage I was thinking. There is a passage in the law that says that if a man lays in wait and murders his fellow man, you shall not spare him, you shall stone him with stones, etc., and says you shall take him from my altar and kill him. And the impression is that that person may have even fled, like Joab later did, and laid hold on the altar to seek amnesty. But God said, if he's a murderer, don't let him get away with it. Take him from my altar. What is it? Exodus? Thank you very much. That's Exodus 21. I hadn't looked it up recently, so I wasn't quite sure where to find that. Exodus 21:14 says, "But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him with guile, you shall take him from my altar, that he may die." Now, we find in the first two chapters of 1 Kings two men laying hold on the altar. One is Adonijah, the other is Joab. Adonijah is actually given a second chance, as we shall see, but Joab is not. Joab is killed, even there at the altar. And the difference, apparently, is that Adonijah had not at this point killed anyone. He was not a murderer. And so he was not taken from the altar and killed. But Joab was a murderer, and that was his principal crime. And therefore, he was taken from the altar, and his laying hold of the altar did not secure him amnesty in that case. But it says here in verse 51, it was told Solomon, saying, "Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Then Solomon said, 'If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell at King Solomon's feet. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" Now, this is a very merciful thing for Solomon to do. It's almost certain that Adonijah would not have shown the same clemency to Solomon. Had Adonijah been installed as king, he probably, one of his first orders of business would be to give Solomon, because Solomon was clearly the one who would be the principal threat and rival and contender for the throne. Clearly, now that Solomon was king, Adonijah was a threat and a rival to the throne, not only because he was the oldest son of David and would naturally be thought so, but the man had already made a bid for the throne. I mean, the guy's intentions were not secret. He made an illegitimate, treasonous attempt to become king himself at the expense of Solomon, and which would certainly have ended up with Solomon's death had he succeeded. And yet Solomon mercifully spares the man's life. He says, well, if he behaves himself, he will live, which is a very kindly thing for a king to do. When he already has a man who's a traitor who wants to take his throne from him, usually they would kill him for that. Now, in chapter 2, we have David giving certain instructions to Solomon, and then David dies in chapter 2. We will not at this point look at that chapter, but I do want to insert here a brief consideration of some material in 2 Chronicles. No, at the end of 1 Chronicles, excuse me. Which fits in here, and for which there is no parallel given in Samuel or Kings. You know that, for the most part, 1 Chronicles parallels the material in the books of Samuel, and 2 Chronicles parallels the material in the books of Kings. At the end of 1 Chronicles, we have the closing acts of David and his installation of Solomon as the next king. And the chronicler actually gives us many details that are not found in Kings, many chapters, in fact. We will not seek to read these chapters. Fortunately, for our purposes, these chapters are largely filled with names, just long lists of names under certain categories. And it would be of no profit to us to read these names necessarily, simply because we know nothing about a lot of these people, except that their names appear in lists. But if you would turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. I'd just like to kind of scan the material in this latter portion of 1 Chronicles and give you some idea of what's in here. In 1 Chronicles 23, verse 1, it says, "When David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel." And it says, "He gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites." Now the Levites were numbered from age of 30 years and above, and the number of the individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord, 6,000 were officers and judges, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, says David, for giving praise. And David divided them into divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And it goes on and gives the names of various heads of the divisions in each of these categories, and that occupies essentially most of the rest of the chapter. In verse 24 it says, "These were the sons of Levi by their fathers' houses, and heads of the fathers' houses, as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and above. For David said," verse 25, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever, and also to the Levites. They shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service." That's because the tabernacle was going to be passé. David did not build the temple, but he knew Solomon would. As one of Solomon's first orders of business upon taking the throne, Solomon would build the temple. And that would mean the tabernacle would be obsolete for many years. 400 and something years, the Levites had been charged with the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant and the furniture of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself. But there'd be no more moving now because the temple was going to replace the tabernacle. So it says in verse 27, "For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts of the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God." In chapter 24, I actually have the 24 divisions of priests and who the heads of those divisions were, given in the first 19 verses. We don't need to read those names. But because there were so many priests, they could not all serve at the tabernacle or the temple at the same time. And therefore, they were divided into 24 courses, 24 units, and there was all the priests were one of these, and each of these would serve twice, 1 week at a time, 2 weeks during the year, at the temple. And the other 50 weeks of the year, they just have nothing to do, I guess. I'm not sure what they would do. They'd kind of mostly in retirement. So the priests had a pretty gravy job, it would seem, because they only served about 2 weeks out of every year, because there were so many of them, and relatively little to do for that many people. Other Levites are named in the rest of the chapter, down 20 verse 20 through 31. Then we have in chapter 25 a reference to some of the musicians that David appointed. These also were generally priests. Moreover, chapter 25, verse 1, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the workmen, according to their service, was... Then it gives a lot of names and their numbers. Through the rest of the chapter. Now, these were musicians who prophesied with musical instruments. We'll find in the book of 2 Kings there comes a time when Jehoshaphat and the king of Israel are in a terrible place without water in battle, and they're wondering whether they have the Lord on their side or not, and they call for a prophet. It happens to be Elisha the prophet, and they ask him to prophesy. He says, "Bring a musician here." And he has the musician play, and while the musician plays, Elisha receives prophetic utterances. Now, Elisha's not even a musician himself, but while another musician is playing, the prophet comes to Elisha. And you find in the stories of the sons of the prophets, or the companies of the prophets, in the story of Saul and David and later on, that these prophets often were running around with musical instruments. Apparently, music was seen as an important form of not only worship, but also of prophecy. David himself is the one who was the sweet singer of Israel, the one who wrote probably most of the music of Israel. And he is also called a prophet in the New Testament. In chapter 2 of Acts, Peter refers to David as a prophet. And so David appreciated music. He appreciated the prophetic connection with music. And so he appointed certain musicians to also prophesy with music, and they are given here. They would spend their time always around the Ark of the Covenant, singing and playing, I suppose. And it gives names of them in this chapter. In chapter 26, it gives the names of different gatekeepers. We've already been told back in chapter 23 these categories existed. In verse 23:3 says, "Now the Levites were numbered." Let's see here. It says in verse 4. 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers. 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments. These are the categories we're seeing unpacked for us in these later chapters. The gatekeepers, the musicians, their names, the leaders of their groups are named. We will not go into those in detail. Also, the military divisions and their leaders and their specialties are given in chapter 27. As well as in that chapter, the leaders of the tribes. These names are not significant enough for us to take the time to read them. In almost every case, there'll be no comment to be made about them, and nothing more is known of them except that their names appear in these lists. So my judgment is that our time does not allow us to read all these names. Now, in chapters 28 and 29, we have the closing chapters of First Chronicles. And here we have something of the assembly that David called for the coronation of Solomon. It's not, and the charge he gave to Solomon and so forth, and to the people, And this corresponds with some of the material at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 2, which we will look at in our next session. But let me just look at these chapters with you. In 1 Chronicles 28, it says, "Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes, the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands, the captains over hundreds, the stewards over all the substance of the possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor." Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren." Now, he was old and cold, but he was able to stand up, apparently, briefly at least. He rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God," which is a reference to the mercy seat, "and have made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons," for the Lord has given me many sons, "he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the nation of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance to your children after you forever.'" Then he turns and speaks to Solomon. But before he does, I just want to point out, there are things here that are not found in Kings. We do find in 2 Samuel the promise to David that one of his children will sit on his throne, even according to the words given here in verse 6 and 7. Solomon is not named there as he is here. So there must have been a later time when God reiterated these promises and singled out Solomon and revealed to David that Solomon would be the one. Also, while we do read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God forbade David to build the house, we're not told there why David was not permitted to. But here, and also later on, David points out that apparently at that time, or at some later time, God mentioned to him that the reason he didn't want David to build the house of the Lord was that David had been a man of war and had shed blood. So verse 3 tells us here. And that's interesting, because David didn't sin by waging war. It was not a sin for him to wage war or to shed blood. He actually fought the battles of the Lord. Many times he consulted and said, "Should I go to war?" And God said, "Go." David was not disobedient any more than Joshua was disobedient in fighting the battles of the Lord, or many of the kings also. So why would he be forbidden from building the house of the Lord? Well, it's clear that there are two functions, both legitimate, which were performed in Israel. One was that which we might call the function of state, of government, of national defense and of law enforcement and so forth. These are affairs of state. But the other was the matters of worship. Israel was both a country, that is, a political nation, and it was also a worshiping community. And the functions associated with ruling and associated with the worshiping community were not to be mixed much. That's why God said the kings had to be of the tribe of Judah, and those who attended the priesthood had to be of the tribe of Levi. It kept these two things separate. And David wanted to be a worshiper too. He kind of intruded a little bit into the priestly functions at times. And building a temple would be something that ordinarily would be something for Levites to do. Moses was a Levite and he built the tabernacle. And the tabernacle couldn't even be touched by people who weren't Levites. But here David, who's not a Levite, is all involved in this building of the temple. Or at least the preparations for it. He wants to be involved. But God says, "No, David, you've been too much involved in the affairs of state." That is, of waging wars and things like that. That's a governor's or a king's job. The worshiper, the one who builds the house of the Lord, must be of another sort. Now, this does not mean that David was not an acceptable worshiper of God. He was, and he was not disobedient to God in waging wars. But I believe by doing this, God was saying the function of violence and state criminal enforcement, that kind of stuff, that's a matter for one category of people. But the building of the temple is for a different category of people. We don't want these two functions mixed too much. Both are legitimate, but they are very different. And as I understand the New Testament, both functions are still legitimate, but they're not done by the same people. We have, as Paul says in Romans 13, we have the state appointed God to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. And then we have the church, who is not there for vengeance, is not there to punish evildoers. The church is there to build the temple, build the church. The church is the temple, and those who labor in it are building it. Paul said that he was like a wise master builder laying the foundation and came and built on it with either wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. The work of the church is the building of a temple for God. And therefore, the functions of state and the functions of worship are invested and appointed to different categories of people, it would appear to me. And therefore, the church, I think, is not supposed to be involved in waging wars and those kinds of areas that are state functions, which are contrary to building the house of the Lord. I've talked about these things before at greater length. We don't have time to go into them in detail now. I need to quit, in fact, at this point. But he charges Solomon here in verse 9 and following. We'll have more to say about that as we come to 1 Kings chapter 2, which overlaps this. These latter two chapters of 1 Chronicles overlap the material in 1 Kings chapter 2. So when we come back to 1 Kings chapter 2, we'll look again at these chapters and move along through our study of Kings.